welcome you all here to Spring Valley Bible Church this evening, continuing a study that we're doing on the three stages of spiritual growth. Before we open the Word and fellowship in the Word this evening, let's take a few moments of time for silent prayer. And I don't know whether you have ever stopped to really consider prayer and how it relates to faith. But prayer is one of those things that really is very, very strange if you have ever attempted to observe it totally objectively. Imagine that if there was life on other planets, and one of these beings from another planet came and just kind of dropped in here tonight and saw us bowing our heads in silence and came up and said, "Excuse me, what are you doing?" And we say, "Well, I'm praying." "Well, what does that mean?" We say, "Well, I'm talking to God." "Well, where is God?" "Well, God's in his throne room." "Well, where's the throne room? Would you take me to?" "Well, I can't. It's in heaven, where you came from, only a little bit further away." "Well, you mean you're just kind of talking to God? I don't hear any words." "Well, I'm forming the words mentally in my mind." That alien being would probably think you're crazy. But you see, that is why prayer not only is a very effective tool that we have as believers, but also it's a beautiful illustration of faith. Because really what you're doing is talking to the ear. But you know with faith when you pray that you're talking with God, who is seated in his throne room and has given you his full attention. I've often thought also what that same alien would do if he asked, "Well, what are you getting ready to do?" And say, "Well, we're getting ready to study the Bible." "Well, what's the Bible?" "Well, the Bible is this book." And he would say, "Oh, well, that's interesting. When was this book written?" "Well, it stopped being written about 2,000 years ago." "Oh, so it's an ancient book. Now, how long are you going to spend studying this? Maybe a few weeks?" "Say, no, I'm going to spend my lifetime and the lifetime of countless saints studying this book." He probably asked if we're slow learners. But we know that we aren't. It's just the riches of God's Word have such tremendous depth. But recognizing our need for faith dependence upon God the Holy Spirit, let's take a few moments of time for silent prayer. Our Father in God, we thank you for the time that we have together tonight and for the distractions that can be settled very quickly. We thank you that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds to what we are about to examine, that together each and every one of us can continue to press the advance to maturity in Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You just saw an example of why they did not trust me with good crystal. And I do apologize for that. That looked like it was a very nice glass at one time, probably an heirloom that Furman had. Styrofoam is a bit more of what it can be trusted with. For those who might get this on tape, I just broke a $100 piece of crystal. Last night, we started our study of the three stages of spiritual growth. If you turn with me real briefly to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, we'll begin there, and then we'll be going to some other passages this evening. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, too, that anything we read from the pen of the Apostle John is something that is written really towards the end of the church age. And I feel, if nothing else, that should cause us to take note. Because here we have the last living apostle writing what are really the final words to the church, to believers in the church age. And that, of course, is very true of the Gospel of John, which I know that you are studying here at Spring Valley. That is very true of any of John's epistles. It is also extremely true of Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. But in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse number 12, John tells us to whom he is writing. And he says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Now he looks back over other things that he has written. He says, "I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong in the word of God." Thank you, Herman. and it's empty. Really, trust me, don't you? that plastic, but what? Something's in it there. Piece of pencil in it. That's okay. Ready to go. Anyway, this is good. Yeah, break glasses. Who knows? Let's see if I can spill coffee, too. Anyway, notice that in verse number 14, he says, I have written to you, and that's going back over other things that he has written, not just this epistle, to you fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Sounds familiar? It is. It's the exact same phrase he used earlier. He only has one thing to say about the fathers, very simply, you know him who has been from the beginning. Then he says, I have written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, to each one of these groups, to the little children, to the young men, to the fathers, which represent the three stages of spiritual growth, the spiritual babe, as Paul or Peter or the writer of the Hebrews would call him, the adolescent believer, which we really deal with so much in the Scriptures, I would say that all of 1 Corinthians is written to believers who are in adolescence, and then the fathers. Occasionally we read about those mature believers in the Word of God. To each one of them, he has certain things to say. To the little children, he says two things. He says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. His name is Jesus Christ. He went to the cross on our behalf, and that is the place where our sins are forgiven, because of what he accomplished, not because of what we do. Now, this represents one of the struggles for the young believer. The young believer struggles, first of all, with wondering if really his sins are completely forgiven. And I don't know about you when you were saved, but when I was saved, I was about 20 years old. I'd been through a lot. I was in college. I was going to one of the great party schools in the United States, Arizona State. I was a member of a great party fraternity. And there was a lot of things that I did that I could clearly, that I came to find out in the Word of God were sins. And as I learned that, there were times, and especially the first year of my Christian life, where I said, well, if I've done this, if I've fallen here, if I failed here, can God really forgive me? And so the little child believer, the young believer, regardless of what their age might be, they could be a young child, they could be a teenager, but if they're a new believer, a young believer, that spiritual babe, they need to know that their sins are forgiven. Notice, not because of them. But it says, they're forgiving you for his name's sake, because of who Jesus Christ is, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so the little child is going to struggle with that, and they need to know that, and that really is the first step that the young believer makes towards greater grace and greater freedom, is knowing, my sins are forgiven. And then it says, secondly, of the little child believer, you know the Father. And that is descriptive of a very intimate, vertical relationship with God. You know the Father. But it is not descriptive of a horizontal relationship with other people. The new believer is going to be focused upon the fact that God is his Father, and they have that relationship, and he has that new relationship with God. But the new believer, the young believer, is not going to be that concerned about other people. And that's just the way it is. Just like with the child. The young child is, of course, very self-absorbed. The young child is very self-centered. Can you who have raised babies, for example, if we go back to that, and Paul does use that term, and so does Peter, and so does the writer to the Hebrews. He calls these little children, he calls them spiritual babes. Can you imagine going to your babe in the crib, when it is demanding its food, when it is demanding its diaper change, when it's demanding attention, and walk up to that baby and look into the crib and say, would you please stop being so selfish? Would you please stop being so self-absorbed? You know as well as I do that babies don't think anyone exists on the face of the planet or in the entire universe except them. And you better meet their needs and meet their demands when they want those needs and those demands met. Now John and Paul and the writer of the Hebrews and Peter were all moved by God the Holy Spirit to use these terms, babe, little children, you know, the child, so that we would see also what these young believers are like. And a young believer is very self-absorbed. A young believer is very self-centered. But we are patient with them. We let them be that way. One thing that I hope this study does for you, and I think it's done this for people up at Southwood / Katrine, we still have to kind of say that when you do a name change, you still want to cover both sides. Somebody asked me the other day, I said I'm the pastor of Southwood. They said, oh, did you get fired from Katrine? I said, no. Did it split? No. You know, did this happen? No. We just changed the name. And the person kind of like said, oh, yeah, sure. Well, you see, we owed a bunch of money to the IRS and everything, so we didn't know. It was just a simple name change, a good idea, I think. But when I taught this there, I think one of the things it did is that it allowed us to recognize that little children need to be little children for a period of time. And adolescents need to be adolescents for a period of time. And you can't hurry them on. I remember when I was at another church, I was dealing with some parents, and I was doing something at the church, and there were a lot of parents, and there were a lot of kids. And one of the little boys, he was about 7 years old, he did something, or somebody did something to him, and he came up to his mom and dad, and he was crying and everything else. And his dad looked at him and he said, son, why don't you grow up? And I thought, the kid's only 7 years old. You know, what does his dad expect? You know, tell the 7-year-old to grow up. He's got a lot of years to go before he's going to grow up. But don't we as believers sometimes do the same thing with the younger believers? They come along, and as I said last night, they do things which little children do. They get self-centered. They get self-absorbed. They do things which sometimes are even socially reprehensible. They do things that the more mature believer wouldn't do, and we look at them and we say, spiritually, why don't you grow up? And that's just like looking at a 7-year-old and telling them to grow up. They can't do it until they go through these various stages. It's going to take time. And so one thing, we need to let the little child be the little child. And those who are mature need to care for the ones who are weak. And that's right out of Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We need to have a patience with them. And the wonderful thing is, as I mentioned last night, it's only going to be the mature believer that can do that. Other babies can't do it. Other babies can't care for other babies. And adolescents can't care for babies. If you've had small children in your home and you have decided it's time to get out and to get away from the kids, you perhaps have hired a babysitter. And chances are that babysitter was a teenager. And you invited the teenager in, and you gave them the rules, and of course you told them, you know, no long distance calls, you know, everything else, told them how to work the VCR and the TV, and then you left. And maybe you came back and you found out that teenager did a great job that evening of taking care of your child. But would you then say, well, hey, this is great, you can just take care of my child for the rest of its life until it becomes an adult? You see, you wouldn't do that. Babysitters take care of children well for a period of time. But you know, it takes someone who is more mature to take care of a child for a long period of time and nurture them through to maturity and through to independence and through to greater liberty and through to greater responsibility. In the same way, it takes a mature believer to do that. Now, if you have a church, if there's a church where there's no mature believers, where all you have are little children and adolescents, or a church where all you have are little children, that church is not going to be a church that is going to be able to nurture and to care for people. And people aren't going to be there. Herman and I were talking today about some of the mega churches. And our friend Bob Childress, I don't know if I mentioned this to you, did a study when he was in seminary on mega churches. And he actually was able to get into their roles and be able to see how long people remain members in these churches that are 5, 6, 7, 8,000, 10,000 people. And he found out that at least in the Phoenix area, and there's a few of those churches around there that are 5,000 or more, that the average length of time a person stays there is something like 18 months. And then they move on to some other church. Why? Because there's no mature believers there to really get in and tenderly care for the little child. And so soon that person is moving off someplace else. They're going someplace else. And all they're finding so often is just another crib, another playpen. Or occasionally, as I mentioned last night, they run into a church where there's a bunch of adolescent believers and they're loved one moment and abused the next. That's the way teenagers are. We had teenage girls, and those girls sometimes, they love little kids, love being around little kids. And then the next moment they would say, get that kid out of here. I don't want to see that kid. That kid's getting on my nerves, and on and on. Jekyll and Hyde. That's kind of the way some teenagers are. Spiritually, by the way, that adolescent stage is also like that, and we're going to get into that in a moment. But before we do, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Let's just spend a moment again with the younger believer, the little child. and I mentioned to you last night how this concept of the little child being under rules and regulations, and you know that. You know that when it comes to bringing a child up, that little child in the physical realm, in the emotional realm, they need the boundaries, they need the fences. And you begin to expand those, don't you, as parents? First thing you do is you make a playpen. It kind of looks like a jail. You know, child, you can play within the playpen, and there they are, and they're taking their cup and wrapping it on the bars and everything else. Let me out of here. They want to get out. And so pretty soon, it's okay, you can play in the house. Don't you remember, by the way, when you were so excited about your children taking their first steps? We have a lot of families up at Southwood that are like 30th, and they have a lot of little kids. We have babies being born all the time, and you get to see those babies grow up, and pretty soon, the baby is taking its first step. And we have an auditorium that is kind of like a throughway. You come in the back, but there's doors there leading to the fellowship hall and doors there. And so everybody kind of goes through the auditorium. And I walk in there, and I remember not too long ago, some of you know Dan and Mike McKay. And their little baby, Stephanie, started to walk. And I always say that when those little babies start to walk, they remind me of drunken sailors. You know, and they walk and everything else. And I remember I walked by Jan, and I said, Jan, I said, you're in trouble now. Oh, look at her, she's so cute, she's walking. I said, yeah, I said, you stay cute now, I'll talk to you in a month. She came up to me in a month and said, I wish Stephanie had never learned how to walk. You know, everything has to go up higher. We have to watch her all the time. She, you know, we're afraid she's going to bump her head into some corner of the table. But you want them to do that. And then you get through those stages. So you see, things continue to expand. So pretty soon they can play inside the house. And then they can play inside the backyard. And then they can play inside, you know, out in the front yard. And then they can play in the neighborhood. And then when they get a little bit older, well, then you can play even beyond that. You can ride your bike over to the park, but only at certain times, you know, only certain ways. And so you continue to expand the liberties that these little children have. We do that. We understand that so well physically. Well, people understand also that's the way God works with us spiritually. And that is why with a little child, he is going to look into the Word of God. And I believe God, the Holy Spirit, does this so well. As a young child, as a spiritually immature person, looks into the Word of God, they're going to see a lot of rules and regulation. Indeed, they're going to even see what we would call law. They're going to see the restrictions. But that doesn't mean they stay there. It means God can move them through that stage very quickly and move them on to adolescence and then on to even greater grace. Now, I want to also warn you about something, that every time you make a transition in one of these stages, whether it is from being a child to being an adolescent to being a mature believer, right here, right at these points, right here, you have some very critical stages. Because all of a sudden, the individual is getting confronted with more grace. And if we have time in our study, either later this evening or tomorrow night, I'm going to mention to you and kind of explain to you a little bit about why grace could be the most frightening thing that you can ever face. Grace can be really scary. Because you see, grace is not law. Grace is not rigid. And grace depends upon a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you move into greater grace, and I believe especially at this point right here, oh, I think I've seen it in the lives of people I've known. They begin to move into that stage, that stage where they are being confronted with the maximum liberty, the maximum freedom that God wants them to have, to be able to exercise this liberty and this freedom in a way that they are going to glorify God, like man on the face of the earth has rarely ever been able to glorify God before. They will live a life that is truly dependent upon all that God does and all that God provides by faith in everything that they do. And they get to that and they begin to approach that and they're frightened of it. They're afraid of it. They want to go back to the rigidity. And sometimes they revert all the way back to here where you do have law, you have rules, They won't want to play any play. They'll go all the way back to the playpen. And I've seen that happen with people. And they had such a tremendous opportunity to move ahead, and yet they couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle the grace. Well, here in Galatians chapter 5, we see an illustration. Paul gives us an illustration of how this works. Look at, we're going to go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. I said Galatians 5:1 because that is one of my favorite verses in the whole Word of God. It's for freedom Christ has set us free. But in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that verse number 1, he says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything." Now let's continue to make the parallels. Let's continue to bring this into the spiritual realm. Spiritually, when a person believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior, what does he have? Well, he has probably 40-plus things that accompany salvation. He has eternal life. He has all the grace that God has given to him. He has all the potentials. He has all the positions. He is spiritually wealthy at that time. He is a son of God. He is a child of the King. He is an heir to all things. I mean, the list could go on and on and on of what he is. He doesn't know it. I certainly didn't know it. I don't think many of us did. We probably didn't even scratch the surface of what we had the moment that we put faith alone in Christ alone. But we were spiritually multi-billionaires. And so here we have that parallel. But we're children. We do not differ at all from a slave. But he is under a guardian and under managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We saw that word last night in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's the word sokion. Again, it means things that are orderly arranged. And remember back in Hebrews chapter 4 and in Hebrews chapter 5, the Apostle Paul even gave us a summary of those things. He said these things include some basic truths that should be arranged in order, that become a foundation to build upon the life of faith and the life of grace, the things that should be set. So we have these stokion that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It is also used in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, just a little bit later, and there he actually uses it for the Old Testament law. And so it is a word that looks at things that are orderly arranged, a word that looks at rules. And what this is saying is that there was a time that even we as children were held in bondage under the rules of the world, under the things that are orderly arranged. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now here we see Paul speaking in terms of dispensations. In the Old Testament dispensation, the age of Israel, we know that Israel was under the law. What did that law represent? It was like a school teacher. That law in many ways held the lid on the nation of Israel. The Old Testament law had numerous purposes. It was a constitution to the nation of Israel. It worked as a constitution, much like our constitution does. It also demonstrated the glory, the perfectness, the holiness, the righteousness of God. At the same time also, it taught the sinfulness of mankind, his inability, his failure. It also, according to the opening chapters of the book of Romans, defined what would be imputed to Jesus Christ upon the cross. Paul says, without the law, there was no imputation. And so there we have what would be imputed to Christ and the sins that he would die for. Also, when we look into the Old Testament law, there was a lot of grace because what the law didn't say you couldn't do, you could do. You had freedom by way of silence in the law. The law, even though there were over 1,400 different ordinances in the Old Testament law, there were a lot of things that the law didn't talk about. And in those things, you had liberty. You had, of course, responsibility. But one thing else the law did, the law held a lid on the nation of Israel. It contained it until the fullness of time, until the right time that Messiah should come. And so it put them under law. Now, of course, we know that the Old Testament Israelites, they took the law and they distorted it tremendously. As soon as it was given, as soon as Moses came down from Mount Sinai, instead of looking at all the wonderful reasons that the law was given, they said, okay, we will keep it. We'll do it all. You know, we'll just obey every bit of it. And he who sits in the heavens laughed. You know, right. You're going to keep it all. You know, the law was given in that sense, in that spiritual sense, to show that we couldn't keep it, that man could not keep it. That while God had a right to the man, that man would be holy as he is holy. That was a demand that was set, by the way, in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in the New Testament too. Peter mentions that same demand, be holy as I am holy. That while that demand is there, we aren't going to meet that demand or fulfill that demand by the law. You can't do it. And they should have caught on real quickly, but of course they didn't. Instead, oh man, I tell you, people are so strange. Here they have the Mosaic Law, and they tried. It was given 1440. We'll put 1440 BC. It was given shortly after that, during the time of the Exodus. And it was a good law. It served a lot of good purposes. But it wasn't designed for salvation. If anything, it was designed to show man that salvation could not be attained through the law. And so man tries to keep it. And he tries and he fails, and he tries and he fails, and he tries and he fails. And that keeps on. You know, the Jews are really stubborn, so they kept at it for about 1,200 years. So about one millennia plus two centuries, they kept at it. And finally, somebody woke up and they said, you know, we can't keep this law. You know, we've tried. Our forefathers have tried, and they continue to fail. We cannot keep it. So somebody said, well, what should we do? And they said, I got a great idea. Let's write more law. Boy, isn't that brilliant? Can't keep the law we got, so we'll write more law. So they added to the Torah the Talmud. And they actually said, Herman and I have read this, they actually said, we will hedge about the law so that maybe if we add all these other laws, it's going to make it more difficult for a person to penetrate into here. They may break the law here, but maybe they won't get into that point, and maybe they can end up keeping this right here. They didn't expect people to keep the Talmudic law, but they thought it could hedge about the Mosaic law. Now, you know what people have done today? Believers have done the same thing. New Testament law. And there is some New Testament law there. The new believer, the young believer, just a lot of New Testament laws. They're looking at the Word of God. But God, the Holy Spirit, is going to lead them to greater liberty and greater freedom, where they're going to start seeing grace instead of law. That's God, the Holy Spirit, doing that. It's so nice. As I mentioned last night, teachers don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. We just have to teach the Word of God. We just have to teach the Word of God. But they look into the Word of God and they see New Testament law. Don't, do. You know, they see all this. And we, of course, call them legalists. They love the law. And there's a big argument now, by the way, going on as well. We aren't under Old Testament law, but we're under the law of the Sermon on the Mount. And then some people say, no, that's a prior dispensation. We're not under that law, but we're under the law of the epistles. And I love getting on America Online or Internet with these guys, because they come through and I just say, guess what, guys? We are not under law, period. Oh, the letters I get. Oh, my goodness, you wouldn't believe it. I have been called a heretic. I had one guy threaten. He said he knew I was a pastor. And by the way, I always use an anonymous name. I never use my own name when I get in those areas of chat. But this guy told me, he said, I'm a Christian. He said, if I knew what church you pastored, what city you were in, I would come to your city. He said, I would put this fence up to fly to your city to come in on a Sunday morning, and I would denounce you as a heretic because you do not believe in the law. I said, no, don't believe in law. I said, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. He couldn't handle it. And you see, why can't people handle it? Because grace, people, is frightening, because it's grace, and it depends all upon Jesus Christ, not upon us. Law depends upon us. We feel comfortable with law. You know, we have a lot of people, if we get look at it, let's switch over for a moment into the physical realm and physical maturing. You know, we have a lot of people in this country that don't want to grow up. HBO right now has a special on this month. I caught it the other night on Lowell, Massachusetts. Have any of you seen it? About the tremendous drug problem. Lowell, Massachusetts, the city that produced some of the great prize fighters of this century. A city that was really the birthplace back in the last century of the textile industry, but they lost it. It ended up going south. And so it's a tremendously economically depressed area. And the drug problem there is horrendous. I mean, it's a terrible problem. And HBO went in and actually for a whole 18-month period, they followed these people that were on drugs and using drugs. And the woman got pregnant, and you know she was going to abort the baby because she didn't want the baby to be born a drug addict, and she couldn't care for it. And there were all these things going on. And as I watched it, it was so odd because I realized that here were people that were in their 30s, even into their 40s, who had never, ever grown up. They were acting like a bunch of adolescents. They were fighting out in the streets. They were getting mad, and they were, you know, knocking, you know, putting fists through walls. I did that when I was a kid. I did that when I was early married. You know, one of the nicest wedding gifts you could ever give the guy is a cat of spackle. Think about it. Do that next time. Just wrap it up real nice. Say, here, you're going to need this. You know, better the wall than somebody else. You know, was that ever done? But isn't that an adolescent thing to do? Yeah, it is. But you know, you think, you got to grow up one of these days. We have a nation of people that don't grow up. They remain adolescents. Now, if they're doing that emotionally, I guarantee you they're doing it spiritually. And so we have people that want to go back and they want to go back to the playthings. They want to go back to the cribs. Oh, I don't want to learn the Bible. That's too hard. I don't want that freedom stuff. You just tell me what to do as a believer, and I'll do it. Give me the rule. If you can give me 7 things to do, I'll do it. But you see, they can't. They look in the New Testament, and they see these lists of sins and lists of do's and don'ts, and they try to keep them only. You know, the Jews tried it for 1,200 years, I told you. We tried it for over 2,000. And the church still can't do it. So what do? We write more law. Only now we call it church law. And we hedge it about. And now it's all these legalisms. Yeah, I love reading about historic legalisms. I read about the great controversy not too long ago between zippers and buttons. You know, when zippers first came out, it was just, I mean, you would not walk into a church. If you came into a church and you had clothing that had a zipper on it, they would ask you to leave. And I said, why? I mean, of course, my imagination with zippers just went way out there, you know. Zippers, buttons, yeah, and all this. Ask your pastor sometime why Christians once considered playing the saxophone to be tremendous sin. He really did. They thought the saxophone was an evil instrument. I'm not going to tell you why. He knows why. Gotcha. But, I mean, where do we find that in the Word of God? Well, we don't. But, you see, that's the hedging about of the law. Now that's the way the law was not designed to be kept that way. The law was not designed to bring us to holiness. And it says, even here, it says, as we look at it dispensationally, the law was designed to contain. The law was designed to keep a lid on. It was a guardian, and the guardian, the manager, used that law. Now, does the brand new believer, the spiritual babe, the child, if this is happening dispensationally, if we go from the Old Testament, and there was that time of law in the Old Testament, and you recognize that law was there as a part of daily life, it wasn't there as a part of salvation, but in the Old Testament economy, there was that time of law. Then you come into the church age, and in the church age, you have that time of grace, and boy, don't we struggle with that. We struggle with it as a people. As Christians, we struggle with it. People don't know what to do with it. And then, of course, there's another dispensation that is coming up eventually called the millennial reign. And that is the time of maximum freedom. Maximum freedom and maximum liberty. Do you see a pattern there? Do you see that what God is doing in dispensations parallels what He is doing in the life of the individual believer? I understand you're acquainted with the word model. I know we could overuse it, and I know it could be misused, but I see this as a model. I see a model in dispensations as a model for the believer's life. The new believer, the young child, the little child, they're kind of like the Old Testament believer. They're looking at that things in black and white, and they're looking at law, and they're looking at rules, and that's fine. That's what they're getting out of Bible study. That's what they're getting out of worship. But they don't stay there. God the Holy Spirit moves the entire human race from one dispensation to the other. I know that He can move the individual believer from one stage to the other. And then He moves them into what would be parallel to the church age, that time of adolescence, a time of ups and downs, a time of a lot of growing pains. And then He can lead them on to that time of maturity, maximum freedom, which I see paralleling the millennial age. Let's look now. We see here in Galatians chapter 4, the one thing I want you to see here in these opening verses is that God is great enough to use law at one time and then to move people out of law. And God the Holy Spirit can do that. He did it dispensationally, and He can do it individually. And so when a young believer comes along and all this thing is things in terms of black and white, in terms of law, don't be bothered by that. Allow God the Holy Spirit to work in their life. My, how many of us has God moved out of one rigid system into greater grace? And if God can do that with you, if He could do it with me, He can do it with everybody. He can do it with anybody. And He is the one doing it. We aren't doing it. We are not doing it. You know, you find surprisingly little in the New Testament about believers trying to change other beliefs. You just don't find it. People really live by faith, not only faith in God, but faith in the fact that God was working in the lives of other people. That's a big aspect of faith, by the way. You know, do you believe that God is working in your life? You know, do you trust in that? Oh, yes. Do you trust that God is working in the life of the person that you're having trouble with? That's a test. And you say, yes, I am. I believe that, and I trust that. Now, the adolescent believer, now again going to our overlay, the adolescent believer is described in some very interesting terms. Well, we've got some interesting words used here. Two things are said about him. Said, you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you. And that would be connected. You're strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. Now, these are two present tense verbs that are used here. You're strong, you keep on being strong, you keep on having the Word of God abiding in you. The word strong that is used there, let me put it up here on the overhead, it's the Greek word isturos. I-S-C-U-R-O-S. I-S-C-U-R-O-S. Isturos. Almost every other place that this word is used in the New Testament, it is used as a negative concept. Let me just read to you a few passages, for example. You might want to jot down the reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are espuros, strong. Definitely a negative. God has not chosen this. God has chosen that which is weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. He was using a little bit of sarcasm there. It says, you are distinguished, but we are without honor. Paul says, we are weak. We are not strong. And his testimony was that he was weak. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, it says, and God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly will I therefore boast about my weakness, and that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Quite the opposite of what we read about with the young man believer, who says, I'm strong, who has said of him that he is strong. Now, I want you to know, first of all, that there's no contradiction here between Paul and John. No contradiction at all, other than the contradiction that God the Holy Spirit intended. And maybe he intended for us to see somewhat of a contradiction so we could see that there is a contradiction or a conflict in the life of the young man believer. Now, it also says that the young man, let's put the overlay back up there, find it again. It says of him also that the Word of God abides in him. And the word abide is the word meno. And it means to remain, to focus upon, as it is used, as it could be used here, to remain. And with the young man, the Word of God has become the focus of their lives. And they are enduring. That can also be a part of this word meno. And it means they are enduring in the intake of the Word of God. And so at this point, they are strong. The Word of God is abiding in them, so their focus is upon the Word. And then we have the perfect tense of Nikeo, the word for overcomer, being victorious, conqueror. This is where we get the word Nike for tennis suits. If you're wearing Nike tennis suits, you're wearing spiritual tennis suits, because that's a Bible word. Anyway, this is one, the one here, the young man is said to overcome or to conquer. And who does he conquer? The evil one, who is Satan. This relates to an understanding of the angelic conflict. You aren't going to have victories over Satan unless you begin to understand something about the angelic conflict, that Satan is your enemy, that Satan hates you with a passion, that Satan hates you more than anyone that you could ever imagine. You may have enemies here on earth, forget it. They pale in comparison to your enemy, Satan. And yet, this believer has overcome and conquered, has been victorious in some of the battles with the evil one. Perhaps implied here is that they have also learned that they cannot win the battles within their own strength. That in order to be victorious, they have to rely upon the strength that is provided for them by Jesus Christ. Now, considering the description of the young man, we begin to see, with these words that are used, some contradictions within his life. He is strong, but why is he strong? Because of the Word of God. The Word of God is his focus. He is strong, and what usually happens with that? He begins to appropriate the strength to himself. I am strong. Look at the Word of God. Look at the doctrine that I have. What happens? As soon as he does that, he fails. Then he picks himself up and he says, well, I'm not strong except for Jesus Christ. And so when he gets to that point, he begins to win some victories. He begins to overcome the evil one. But then again, the struggle begins. He has a few victories, and he says again, I am strong. I remember when I was probably in this stage, I was in college, I had a little bit of doctrine, spent some time down in Houston for summers, where I first ran into your pastor back in 1967, went back to Arizona State, very active in Campus Crusade. I used to stand up and give the neatest bragamonies that you ever heard in your life about how strong I was as a believer. And then I'd go out after that, you know, of course that was usually at our crusade meeting on a Friday night, and Saturday night I'd fall, you know, or Sunday night I'd fall, I'd fail. And so it was kind of up and down, and I look back upon that time, and I think we all can, we can say that period of time, or maybe that period of time we're in right now, is like a roller coaster. Man, you're up on a spiritual high, and then you're down. And then you're up, and then you're stumbling, and then you're strong, and then you're weak. And so often this is because we begin to sense the strength that is ours, and we begin to appropriate it for ourselves and say, look what I am. And as soon as we do that, we begin to fall. Now, let's parallel this now again to the term that's used, the young man. They didn't have the term teenager. They didn't use that term, or probably John would have. He would have said teenage believer. Let's look at teenagers. Teenagers begin to sense some of their maturity, sense some of their strength. You know, you see the, you know, they can't pass by a mirror without looking, you know. You know, the guys, you know, they just kind of, yeah, boy, you know, I'm getting to get muscles, and, oh, I got, you know, the first hair on my chest, you know, and everything else. And, you know, you girls might not know what that's like in the boys' locker room, but, boy, that's a biggie, you know. And, you know, here I'm beginning to be mature. I'm beginning to be strong. And then what happens? Boom, they fall. I guess I'm still kind of a kid. You know, I kind of need mom and dad, and so they go crawling home. And mom and dad are there, and they're trying to give their child more freedom, more liberty. You know, give them a little bit more freedom. And yet they sometimes, as you parents know, you have to stand back and watch those kids fail. You know, I had a parent call me not too long ago, and they were talking about their teenage son, and they said, oh, he's just making such bad decisions. And he told me what they were. They weren't that bad. This kid is so good that almost, you know, anything that is almost like not perfect, you know, the father thinks he's going off into ruin. The bad decisions this kid makes would have been good decisions that I would have made. And so I had to tell the dad, look, yeah, he's going to fail. He's going to fail. And you're not going to always be there to be able to scoop him up, to be able to pick him up. He's going to bend down, he's going to fall, he's going to get his nose bite. But what a wonderful experience it's going to be. You see, we see that in teenagers, in those adolescent youth. We see the highs and we see the lows and we see the struggle. Sometimes they want to be adults. Oh, how much they want to be adults. Mom, I'm 16 years old. I think you should treat me like an adult. Yeah, right. You know. And yet they still want to be kids. they want the protection and they want the home and they want some of the rules. I remember I was real big on rules when I was a kid, and I was one of those kids. My mother had to tell me to stay out later. I mean, I set my own curfew, and I don't know why. I just figured, okay, I should be home at 11 o'clock. Now, I was about 15 or so. I should be home at 11 o'clock on Fridays and Saturdays. There aren't two nights I should stay up till 11 o'clock. And all of a sudden, that became a law to me. And my mom came along one time. She said, "Why do you always come home at 11 o'clock?" And I said, "Well, that's the rule." She said, "Whose rule?" I said, "Well, yours." She said, "I never told you." And I said, "Really?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, when can I come home?" She said, "You be the judge." And so I stayed out till 12. I didn't abuse it. I just stayed out till 12. I just thought that was fine, so I set myself under that rule. Now, occasionally something would come up, and I might be out till 1. Now, Mom was going to be upset because she knew that I was on the conservative side when it came to those rules. I didn't get real wild until I was later on. But, of course, I could get a lot accomplished. I could raise a lot of hell before 1 o'clock in the morning. So we did that, too. But then I started driving. Ooh. That was a bad mistake, folks. But teenagers, think about it. Adolescents, think about it. What they're like. And then just all of a sudden take all that you're thinking about and bring it over to the spiritual adolescent. Think about where he is. Oh, man, he's just walking so close to the Lord one day. Everything is great. Everything is fantastic. He's just coming in saying, "Man, between me and Jesus, it's just like that." You go, good, that's great. I'm real happy to hear it. And then you kind of say, "When's the fall going to come?" And then the next day or a week later, bam, they're flat on their face. "Oh, I can't believe what I did." "Oh, I can." You're up and you're down. That's the way they are. They have strength, but watch it. It's their first taste of strength. They're focused upon the Word. Notice it doesn't say anything. With the young believer, it says that they know God is their Father. With the mature believer, it says they know the one who has been from the beginning. Now, you notice with the one in the middle, it's either the strength or the Word or it's victory. It's not talking about much of a personal relationship there, is it? Because it's not a personal relationship. A lot is built upon experience. They're focused upon the Word of God and their strength in the Word of God, and they're seeing that strength, but then all of a sudden they say, "My strength." And they fall, and they fail. You see, the greatest test for the young man believer is really the test of humility. Peter recognized this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. He said, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The young man believer has found some strength in the things of God, but too often he allows that strength to lead him to an arrogance rather than a humility. Like the adolescent, the teenager, he is experiencing growing pains spiritually. And again, what do you do as a mature believer? You allow them to go through that stage. You pray for them. You're there for them. You don't judge them. You don't criticize them. You don't malign them. That's not what teenagers need, is it? Teenagers don't need somebody constantly judging them. The adolescent believer does not need that either. They don't have experience. They're kind of like the rookie. I remember, I'm not a real big basketball fan, but I was watching a professional game a couple of years ago, and they had apparently this rookie that was supposed to be one of the best rookies ever, and they finally put him on his court. I got to see him. They put him on the court for the first game. He was brilliant. I mean, man, he did a steal, and he had that ball going behind his back and everything else, and he took it down, and he passed it off to somebody else, and he got in position, right off the edge of the key, and they passed it back to him, and it goes up, for just a shot that would have been so easy. Missed it. Lost the game. Now, he was talented. Had a lot of enthusiasm. Boy, you could see him out there. He just had enthusiasm like you wouldn't believe. Lack experience. That's where the adolescent so often is. Let me show you this passage you might be familiar with. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to head back towards the Old Testament because I'm going to end tonight with an illustration from Genesis. But let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. You know what I like to do? I like to take verses that are very well known and all of a sudden read them in context. You ever do that? Could be kind of scary. I bet a lot of you know Isaiah chapter 40, especially the last verse, verse 31. They who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. That one. I think we have that on our refrigerator at home or something. Let's go back to verse 29, though. Look at what God does. Now remember, keep in mind what we just saw in 1 John chapter 2. You're strong. The Word of God abides in you. You've had some victories over Satan. What's your problem? How come you're just a young man? I think Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 to 31 answers that. He, referring to God, gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? You know, every now and then somebody asks me, they say, do you believe the Bible has contradictions in it? And I tell them, you bet. Absolutely. Amen. And I love it when believers ask me that, because then they just kind of go into cardiac arrest. They panic. What we just read is a contradiction to human viewpoint. And I guarantee you, people, this book has all kinds of contradictions to human viewpoint in it. And grace is one of the greatest ones. Grace is a tremendous contradiction to human viewpoint. Grace does not work the way man wants things to work. And this is an example. Strength doesn't need strength. Strength meets those who are weak. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Now, look at the ones in verse 30 who grow weary and tired. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. I don't know about you, but every now and then I start doing something with some of the young guys at the church, or when I'm off at camp or someplace like that, and I'm amazed that these young guys have so much strength and energy and enthusiasm. Or maybe I'm just amazed that I don't have what I once had. I mean, they can outrun me, they can outlift me, they can outplay me, they can outdo this. And I'm still kind of like a 21-year-old trapped in a 48-year-old body. And so I try, and then I'm sore, and all of a sudden I have aches in places I didn't even know I had places. Steve and I used to play racquetball some, right? And the only reason I ever beat him was because of strictly smarts. Wasn't because of strength. Wasn't because of agility. He used to wear me out. About the third game, I'm just dragging it. And then he could beat me. Anybody could at that time. But he got to where he was pretty good. I think he beat me legitimately a couple times. But, you know, these guys just have so much strength. And here God says, these are the ones who are going to wear out. Now, this passage is not making sense. This doesn't make sense. Youth growing weary, and they get tired, and vigorous young men stumbling badly. But you see, they will if they are living out of their own strength. Now, maybe they start to have strength from what God provides, but then all of a sudden they kind of grab it and they say, my strength. My. God says, okay, we'll see how well you do with just your strength. And they fall. They get weary. They get tired. And then look at verse 31. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. How do you gain new strength? By being patient. What is one thing that most adolescents, whether it be adolescents in the physical realm, the emotional realm, or the spiritual realm, what is one thing that they don't have? Patience. You know, they're the person that says, God, give me patience and give it to me right now. I want it right now. They aren't patient. Spiritually, the spiritual adolescent, regardless of what his chronological age might be, is not going to be patient. They want to be a mature believer right now. And God says, no, it's going to take time. But I can take you through some stages, take you through some steps. But then if you wait upon the Lord, you will gain new strength. You will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run now and not get tired. This is good, because that young man who's living out of his own strength, he's going to get tired and he's going to get weary. But if you wait upon the Lord and you get the strength from him, he's going to run and you'll never get tired. We got two guys in our church who run marathons. One of the guys, one of my deacons, Bob Marburger, ran in the Boston Marathon last year. Then both Bob and another guy, they ran in the Marine Corps Marathon back in Washington, D.C. 26 and a half miles. I can't imagine. But these guys are both in great shape. One's almost as old as I am, which really upsets me. But They run and they run and they run. God can give us that type of strength, not running in the physical realm, that's not what's important, but in the spiritual run, in the spiritual realm, to run and not get tired. They will walk and they will not become weary. You see, here in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 through 31, what we're looking at is that contrast between the adolescent and the mature believer. Now, if we look into the Word of God, we're going to see numerous illustrations of believers who have gone through these stages. One, I think, which is very clear, one is almost obvious if you study the life of David. I mean, it's just right there. But one that I also think is pretty obvious is Joseph. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. I hope you perhaps know enough about the life of Joseph that because I'm not going to be able to cover a lot of detail with this. But beginning at Genesis chapter 37, Joseph is 17 years old. He's the second youngest son. Benjamin, of course, is younger. He's given authority, much more authority than a young guy can handle. The coat of many colors was actually a symbol of his authority. And, of course, he comes in, we're told, in verse number 2, and it says, when he was 17 years of age, he was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought back a bad, bad report. Now, did you notice what I did in reading that? I went bad, bad. Because the word report in itself is a word that means bad. But he had to embellish it and make it even worse than bad. He brought back a negative report, a bad negative report, it might say. And so right there, you can see a little bit of a problem creeping in. You know, a bad report would be bad enough, but he made it worse. Now, as a result of this, he ends up being put in a position of authority. Then it tells us that, in verse number 4, when his brothers saw their father loved him more. I never forget a Bible class that I was in 1975, when Herman Mattis was teaching on this very passage, and he taught about how Jacob blew it by allowing the brothers to see that he loved Joseph more. Boy, I got a good memory, don't I, for an old guy. I bet you don't remember that class. In some elementary school, someplace down close to the town, I think. But anyway, look at what happened. His brothers hated him. They could not speak with him on friendly terms. Okay, so all of a sudden, now because of something that Jacob did, and because of what Joseph was truly going along with, his brothers hated him. Then he had a dream. God perhaps at this point, and just kind of think about this for a moment, maybe because of the hatred of his brothers. I mean, it's kind of bad to be hated by 10 of your brothers. They all hate you, and yet you're their boss. What a difficult position. And so God says, I'm going to give you something special. I'm going to give you some revelation that should comfort your soul because it's going to tell you about the way things will be. You know, everything we hear, everything we learn, we don't have to just pass it on, especially if it's going to kind of beat somebody over the head. You know, just because you're enlightened and then you have a friend, for example, that is involved in something spiritually that you know is not legitimate in the Word of God, doesn't mean you go out and beat them over the head with it. Now, I got a mechanic that I use up in Tulsa, a nice guy involved in a church that would not really align itself with ours in many ways. Tulsa, you can imagine what type of churches mostly are there. A lot of emotion and such. And every now and then, Ed says things, and I just kind of sit there and I just laugh. I could pull a verse out of the Bible, and I could take it out, and I could just beat him over the head with it. Is that the way you usually do it? Bam, bam, I could just beat him up with that verse. But you don't. Joseph did. Joseph did. He said he had a dream. He told his brothers about it. They hated him even more. He said, well, let me tell you the dream I had. He said, you were all bringing your sheaves into the field, and my sheaf rose up and it stood erect, and then your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaves. Verse number 8, are you actually going to reign over us? They noticed at the end of that verse they hated him even more. Then he had another dream. This was about the sun and the stars and all that. And that one he told him and his dad. And his dad even got upset with that one. And they hated him even more. Verse 18, they plotted against him. Verse 19, he comes along. Here comes the dreamer. They even had a nickname for him. And they throw him in a pit. Some of the brothers want to kill him. But they end up selling him to the slave traders that would take him down to Egypt. You know, we look at that, and I can look at this chapter, and I can say, well, Joseph made some real big mistakes. Joseph was not handling the authority he had well. He was not handling the word, the revelation he had well. I mean, when you bring the word of God to somebody, and all of a sudden they all begin to hate you, you think maybe your timing is not too good. He's a little child believer. But then he does some growing up. Well, in a pit. And then he ends up in Egypt, and boy, Egypt. He gets there in Potiphar's house, and here Potiphar's wife, who must have been one of the gorgeous beauties of the ancient world. I mean, she sets her eyes on him, wants him, wants to seduce him, and he's strong. Man, great, Joseph, good victory, all right. You say, isn't that great? And then he gets thrown into prison as a result of it. Which might have been a way that Potiphar, by the way, was showing that he believed Joseph rather than his wife. Because if he really believed his wife, he should have killed Joseph. And it might have been he might have known the truth, but he had to do something. So he puts him in prison. While he's in prison, we might remember the part where he begins to complain and to whine and, oh, remember me to Pharaoh and all that. You know, highs and lows during that time. Great victories, but also love. And then victories again. You know, and inconsistency. And that's what we see in the life of an adolescent believer. But then Genesis 45. Turn with me to Genesis 45. One of the most touching scenes that I think has ever been portrayed in any way from the Word of God. It tells us that Joseph is now gets out of prison. Because of interpreting Pharaoh's dream, he ends up becoming the vizier, the prime minister of all of Egypt. His brothers come, hat in hand, seeking grain. He recognizes them. They don't know him. He tells us in verse number 1 that Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, remember, these are the guys who hated him. These are the guys who ridiculed him. These are the guys who put him into a pit. Some of these are the ones who wanted to kill him. The best thing they wanted to do is sell him as a slave. These are the ones who caused him the hardship, the separation from his family that he endured. Man, just stop at that moment for a minute. What would an adolescent, if he was still an adolescent, what would he do? Now's my chance. Off with their heads. And you know something? If that's what the story said, if that's what it said, I don't think we would have blamed him. I don't think we really would have blamed Joseph. I mean, look what his brothers did to him if he just said, okay, not Benjamin, but all the rest of them, off with their heads. We would say, well, okay, that's fair. But you see, as an adolescent believer, he would have done that, but not as a mature believer. As a mature believer, he comes to them, he says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" It says his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." He told him, don't be afraid. He loved him. He had achieved the position of a mature believer. He was able to forgive them. He was able to have compassion on them. And you know what they were doing? I bet as soon as he said, "I'm Joseph, man, can't you see Simeon over there? His knees are probably knocking, going, oh no! You know, the other brother's going, you know, we're dead meat. I mean, that's it. Remember what we did to him. Now I recognize him. He's my brother Joseph. And what we did, we're in trouble." And he says, "Don't be afraid. Come close." He loved him. He loved him. That's a mature believer. A mature believer can do that. I love Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. After all that had happened to Joseph, after all that had happened to him, in the last chapter of Genesis, he's kind of recounting it all. He looks back over all this, and I think this is a statement that only a mature believer can make. I mean, a mature believer can, other believers cannot look back to heartache and look back to difficulty and have such a wonderful attitude towards it. But here, a mature believer, that he looks back and of all that has happened to him, you know, years of suffering in prison, years of being a slave, of all this, he looks back in verse number 20 and he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." End the story, end the case. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And either God is the one who really meant it. He was really a mature believer. He was a father at this time. Well, tomorrow night, perhaps, as we begin, I'll just touch a few of the points in David's life real quickly to show you the same pattern. But remember this as we close. God desires progress, not perfection. If you're progressing, that's what God wants. That's what he desires. We don't see any place in the Word of God where God is saying, "I want you to be perfect. I demand perfection." He demands and he desires progress, not perfection. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together tonight as we fellowship in your Word. We pray that what we examine will become an intricate part of our souls. Challenge us by it. Allow God the Holy Spirit to work it within our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.